In 1994, Mariah Carey released that song, All I Want for Christmas Is You. It's become one of the most well-known Christmas songs of all time, and certainly one of the most profitable. Each year when December hits, it's constantly back at the top of the charts around the world. In the 30-ish years since its release, Mariah Carey is reported to make about $5 million a year off just that song. So overall, she's made more than $150 million, which is huge, especially when you discover that it only took her and her co-writer about 15 minutes to write. Perhaps these days, all Mariah Carey really wants for Christmas is her giant royalty check. But in reality, when you listen to that song, it's really just a boppy secular song, isn't it? A secular boppy love song, rather. But it's a love song that's just wrapped up in Christmas paper. It's a song in which Mariah professes that apparently she doesn't care about the material things of Christmas. I think if you saw her lifestyle, you could argue against that. But what she really wants is you. What she really wants is whoever it is that she wants, whoever it is that she loves. These are the words she sings. I just want you for my own, more than you could ever know. Make my wish come true. All I want for Christmas is you, you baby. Sounds a bit creepier, doesn't it, when it's not when it's said rather than sung, isn't it? But perhaps it's a helpful question for all of us today. Maybe that's the question for today. What do you want for Christmas? What is it you really want? Maybe you just want it to be over. Do you just want the presents? Do you want the time off with family or friends? Or do you just want the excitement of the whole Christmas experience? What do you want for Christmas? What do you need this Christmas? That could be the question today. But this morning, I want you to see that there's actually a far bigger question that Christmas answers for us. Instead of looking at what we want for Christmas, which is what we often think about at Christmas, I want to ask, what does God want for Christmas? So particularly when we go back to the first Christmas, when we take a look at God who set the real Christmas in motion, so the God who sent his one and only son to be a baby in a manger, what was God's point? What did God want? Or even maybe we could ask, was there something that God needed? To answer the deepest question about God's motivation, his desire, his want for Christmas, for the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, we need to be reminded, first of all, who God is. And Psalm 8 that Anna just read out is really helpful for that. Because here in Psalm 8, King David describes God as one with infinite majesty, a mighty, incomparable Lord of glory. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And as we read Psalm 8 and we read throughout much of Scripture, we see over and over again a God of this infinite majesty, a God of infinite power, a God of perfect righteousness, of perfect goodness. We see a God over and over again who is majestic in every way. He's the God of glory. And so knowing that that's who God is, we ask, well, therefore, what does God need? Does the God of majesty and glory, does he need something more? Is that what Christmas is about? Is that why Christmas took place? Is that why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Because God needed something more. Does he come to earth? Does he send his Son to earth to offer salvation? Because he needs us to be saved. He needs us to worship him. He needs us in some way or another to validate him. He needs us for his own existence, for his own completion. Well, no, of course not. Our God in himself is complete. We talked about a couple of years ago, the technical term is the aseity of God, where God is totally independent. He's totally self-existent. So he's totally self-reliant. He's totally self-defined. He's self-complete. And it means that God does not need creation. He does not need us. It's not even like, oh, maybe he's lonely, and therefore he creates us to complete him in that way. He needs to fill that loneliness with us. No, because as we read the Bible, we see that our God is already in complete and perfect relationship with himself. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect relationship. Our perfect, majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God does not need anything outside of himself. So Christmas, the birth of Christ, is not about God's needs. It's certainly about what we need, isn't it? We've looked at that already. We need peace with God. We need rescue from sin and death, and that happens through Christ's incarnation, through his death and resurrection. But God does not need us. That's not why he sends his one and only Son. That's not why in mercy he offers through Jesus to adopt us as his chosen people. And this is an amazing thing, because it helps us discover the true meaning of Christmas, of the birth of our Messiah. That while the majestic God of the universe does not need anything, does not need us, he wants us. We read it in Psalm 8, 3-9. David's expressing it in this psalm. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So God does not need anything or anyone, but in his kindness, David sees there that he's mindful of mankind anyway. The reaction of King David in this psalm, it makes sense, doesn't it? What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Because when we truly see the infinite majesty of God, his incredible power and wisdom and glory, we have to put to death any thought that the universe revolves around you and me. That we can somehow be of any importance compared to God. And that we can have any importance of our own making, our own majesty, our own effort, our own glory. See, when we look at God's majesty, we have to think, why? Why is this God of infinite majesty at all mindful of tiny me? Why does he care for us? We see there that he, in Scripture and in Psalm 8 here, he makes us in his own image, so he crowns us with glory and honor above everything else in his creation, and he gives us responsibility, he gives us the privilege over his creation. Why is he so mindful of us? And Christmas itself brings that question of why he's mindful of us into a far more radical way, doesn't it? Christmas asks the same question, but it puts a whole new and greater perspective, because it's what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them, to the extent that you would willingly send your one and only Son into this world to become one of us. What is mankind that you're mindful of them, that you would send Jesus to a messy birth in backwater Israel to be a baby in a dirty feeding trough? What is mankind that you are mindful of them, that you would be so mindful of them, that you would send your Son for the intent purpose of being executed on a cross, like a criminal, to take on their sins? The gospel of Jesus Christ, from the Christmas story to the cross and the empty tomb, is God showing just how much he is mindful of mankind. So here at Christmas, God is showing, God is emphatically saying, I want you. Why? Why does God want us? Why does he desire us to be with him? Why is God mindful of us? Why does God care for us so much that he sends his Son to even die for us? Why? Is it because we are needed? No, we've seen that already. God doesn't need anything. Is it because we are in some way or another worthy? No. Remember, we are full of sin, all fall short of the glory of God. We've rejected God. We need rescue to be with him. So why is God mindful of us? Well, it's simply this. It's not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because God, in his infinite glory, is the God of infinite love. What we must see at Christmas is the wonders of his love. We give him glory because of the wonders of his love, which is showed so, so extravagantly in his son sent to bring loving rescue to us, to those who will follow him. Often at Christmas time, and I don't know what your Christmas looks like in the next few days, but often at Christmas time, people can get pretty extravagant, can't they? So some people get extravagant with decorations. You should see Lola's house. Some people go out all out with their Christmas cooking. Some people are extravagant with their gifts that they give loved ones. But right now, see that any of this, any of our extravagance, any of our loving, generous Christmas giving is but a speck compared to the loving gift you can receive in Christ because of that first Christmas. Please see his extravagant, extravagant love. See his intentional, purposeful love. See the wonders of his love. 1 John chapter 4 sums it up so beautifully. Let me read it out for you. 1 John 4, 9 to 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you want to see the lengths that God will go to in love? You want to understand what true, extravagant love is? So often, us, we only show love, don't we, when it's reciprocated so often. We only love people who are easy to love at times. Or we only love when we feel like it. Sometimes we even go so far as to think that people need to earn our love. That I will love someone when they are worthy of it. That I will show someone love when they actually deserve it. But not here. Here we see true, perfect love. He initiates love. The wonders of his love. Christmas, it says there, is about God's love manifested among us. So love is in the person, manifested in the person and the work of his son Jesus. And it's the love there that offers life. So the Christmas message, the gospel message is not you need to love God and then he will love you back. No, the Christmas message is God sent love to us first. What does true love look like? What does that ultimate love look like? 1 John 4:10 says it very clearly. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There we see the greatest act of love. That word there, propitiation. Say that 10 times quickly. Propitiation, it's not a word we hear much, is it? Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard it. It's not even in the NIV. It says atoning sacrifice, which means the same thing, basically. And it's certainly not a word that we probably heard related to Christmas. But propitiation, it's the beating heart of Christmas. It's the beating heart of God's love for you in Christ. Because without it, without propitiation, you and I, we're heading, and this is hard to hear, but we're heading exactly where we deserve. We're heading to eternal destruction. We're heading to hell. And maybe when I say that, you go, come on, this is Christmas time. We're talking about hell. It's not very Christmassy. But it is, because we must define the gravity of our future without the gift of Christmas. We must define the gravity of our future if we don't have the love of Christ. We're reminded back in Psalm 8 that God is one, remember, of infinite majesty, infinite glory. It means he's a God of infinite holiness. So he's infinitely pure. He's infinitely righteous. He has perfect goodness. And that means if he's a God of perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, perfect goodness, it means God hates evil. Have no doubt in your mind that God hates evil. He cannot and will not let evil go unpunished. Why? Because he's a God of justice and evil needs punishment. And when we hear that, often we like the sounds of that, don't we? It's good that our God is one that knows good from bad, that is perfectly good, one who is perfectly just, where he won't let evil prevail. He won't let evil go unpunished. We often think, oh, that's a good thing, because we look around the world around us and we want evil to be punished, don't we? We want justice for much of the evil in our world and possibly even in our own lives. But the dilemma is, as much as we try to convince ourselves otherwise, we too are evil. We too have hearts that have acted in evil, in sin against God. So it means that in his perfect goodness and his perfect justice, God must deal fairly with my evil and your evil, with our sin. And the only fair solution for rejection of God, of evil, is death. The just solution is destruction. The just solution is hell. And maybe when we hear that, we want to say, okay, but God's loving. So, you know, God's just going to give me a break. God's going to let my evil slide this time. He's going to give me a second chance. But I want you to imagine for a second that someone has done evil against you or someone you love. Imagine that that person is caught for doing a heinous crime and they're arrested and they're put on trial and they're found guilty of that heinous evil against you or your loved one. But then when it comes to sentencing, they stand in front of the judge and the judge decides to simply not follow through with any punishment and they set that person free. You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? Not just at the guilty person that's been set free, but at the judge. A judge who has not acted the way they should. A judge who has not acted in justice. You see, God is just. He will not simply sweep evil under the rug and forget about it. If he did, then he himself will become an evil, corrupt judge. And so what it means is we are all guilty of evil, and so therefore it will be totally fair for our own stories to end justly in the punishment of our sin. It's just for God's wrath and his punishment to be upon us. But the wonders of his love. Propitiation. So propitiation is where God's justice over my evil and your evil is still satisfied. But where mercy is also shown in extravagant love. See, propitiation is this where my evil and your evil, our sin, is still met with God's wrath, with God's justice, where our just punishment is still meted out in full as it deserves, but where somehow, even though that punishment is paid for, that wrath is absorbed, we are able to receive full and free pardon. Because what is propitiation? Propitiation is where God sends his one and only Son, who is willingly a baby in a manger, where God sends his one and only Son, who is willingly the sacrificial propitiation for our sins. That's the real Christmas. This is where God says most emphatically in any moment in history, at the cross is where God says, all I want for Christmas is you. Why? Because I deserve hell. But Jesus took my hell and gave me heaven. I deserve punishment. I deserve punishment. But Jesus took my punishment and gave me freedom. I deserve the just wrath of God. But Jesus took on all of God's just wrath and gave me mercy, gave me righteousness, gave me eternity, gave me love. Now, the wonders of his love is that God both deals with my evil and your evil with justice, but at the same time forgives us totally. Do you know that love? Do you know the wonders of his love? Do you rejoice this Christmas? Not in all those other things, not in all those other wants in life, but in what you truly need and are offered through Christ. Propitiation. Where God's wrath is turned away from you and is placed on his willing Son at the cross. And God's love is turned onto you. And we're now going to remember that together. We're going to rejoice in that together. That this propitiation for our sins. That Christ's body was broken to take the wrath that was deserved for me and you. That his blood was shed to take God's punishment that should have been for my sin and your sin. So I invite you, if you're someone who believes that, who rejoices in the fact that Jesus is the propitiation for your sins, that he has paid for what you deserved, that he offers you love, extravagant love, and eternal life, can I invite you now to join with us as we remember that in the Lord's Supper? But first, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your infinite majesty. You are the one and only God of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect goodness. And as we see who you are, we come before you now and also admit who we are. That while you created us in your image, we have corrupted ourselves with sin, with evil. We have willfully brought your justice upon us. We know we deserve your wrath. And so we repent, Lord. We turn to you. We put our trust in your mercy and love shown through your Son. We thank you so much that in your love, you have provided a propitiation for our sins, that you have already paid the price, that you have already absorbed the wrath that we deserved. Our Lord, we see the wonders of your love at the cross and we give you thanks. We see the wonders of your love in Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you that he endured punishment so we don't. We thank you that he endured the wrath that should have been brought down upon us. Thank you for your extravagant love. Help us particularly this Christmas, when there are so many other distractions, so many other things we like to marvel at, that we will marvel at your love. That even when we were sinners deserving of your wrath, you desired us to be back with you for eternity. Help us to live lives of thankfulness for your loving sacrifice, giving you the glory that you deserve. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen.